Brother, if you turn back with me, please, to the book of Genesis, to chapter 24, and to the last verse, the last phrase of that chapter and verse. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Bereavement is darkness, its dangers, and its cures. Bereavement is one of those subjects that we tend never to think about until it comes to us, you know, and that's a shame, because we should be equipped as Christians. We should be ready for any and every eventuality in life. And bereavement is one of them that's going to touch all of us, you know, at some point in our lives. And we should know, as Christians, we should know how to cope with it, how to deal with it. This is by no means a new message. I've preached this before. It came as a result of a lady back in my church, the last church I was in. She was a lovely, she was a beautiful Christian. The husband died very suddenly one Sunday morning. He just dropped like a stone, getting ready for church, and he was gone. We all knew that she was a good, fine Christian, and we never expected that there would be any bother. And she was fine for about a month. She was flying, and we thought she was well over it. And in just the same way, she just, a month later, she just dropped like a stone into the most awesome grief and depression that you could ever see. Some people were questioning, was she a Christian to begin with, which was utter nonsense, because she was. She ended up in hospital for months and months before she was recovered. Now she's back to her normal self. She's remarried, and she is fine. But nothing, you see, nothing prepared her for that eventuality in life. I remember when my children were younger, occasionally I used to say to them at the meal table, not in a morbid way, but I would remind them, I would say to them, you know, there's a day coming, you need to be ready, you need to be prepared, there's a day coming when I, your father, will not be here, and neither will your mother. You know, my own wife, when she lost her father, she had never ever thought for one moment of the time when she would lose her parents, when she would lose her father. It took her 3 years to recover from her father's same sudden death. So it's a subject we need to think about, and we need to be prepared for. Isaac spent an inordinate time grieving as well, years. Isaac spent grieving over the loss of his mother. It was only his marriage to Rebecca that finally brought comfort to him. So it's his new wife that comforts, consoles him, regards the loss of his mother. Not, of course, that he wouldn't have mourned afterwards, you know, because that it would all of a sudden cease. Because bereavement, that's something that the sorrow of bereavement never, never really leaves us, you know. We learn to live with it. We learn to cope with it, but it never, ever entirely leaves us. It's the only sorrow from which we know and do not want any divorce, you know, when it's a loved one. There's others, you know, that we seek to be healed from, but this is a wound, you see, that we consider it's our duty to keep it open, you know. We cherish and we brood over it in solitude and silence. But I ask you, where is the mother who could forget her child who has died? And where is the child who is willing to forget their loving parents or a loving friend? Think of King David, you know, when his friend Jonathan, their love was it surpassed that of a man's love for a woman, the Bible tells them. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan, very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. So to accept consolation at the price of forgetfulness, when someone that you have loved very dearly and known for a long time, at the price of forgetfulness, that is just not on. So the first point this evening is the darkness that's caused by bereavement. As the tomb closes over the loved one, our hearts are crushed. The gateway, the entrance into our hearts just closes, and we just do not want any comfort, any consolation whatsoever. Closed to it all. And the problem, what causes this, you see, is the love that we had. The greatest of these, the gifts, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. It's that love, you see, that survives the tomb, and that love, you see, that has its woes and delights. And there are times, you know, in the midst of this bereavement, there is overwhelming bursts of the most awful grief, calmed by tears of recollection, and then sudden anguish, convulsive agony over the separation. It's so final, there's no way out of it, there's no way around it. All that you have loved lies in ruins. And then there's followed by times of pensive meditation over many, many fond memories, times you spent together and things that you did together. Who would and who can possibly uproot, you know, such a sorrow as this? There's a voice from the tomb, you see, that's so sweet that we don't want it to be silenced, you know. And the remembrance, you know, in the sorrow we turn to are departed from the living. It's a love that refuses to be separated, you know, even by death. Such was Isaac's affection for his mother, and such was my friend's affection for her husband. They had had, I think it was something like 45 years of marriage together. From their teens, you know. This is not ordinary. You see, the loving heart is crushed and it closes, and no human voice can penetrate it. All the counselling in the world just bounced off my friend. She would not listen to anyone. The darkness just closed in around her, and all the light is gone. And it's the grief, you see, of loss, you see, that brings this darkness, you see, that leads to, you know, the lack of comfort, you see. It's the sense of loss. The loss is being grieved, you see. And of course it must be grieved, you know. It's a very important thing that grief is expressed. Paul, he says to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 13, dealing with this very matter, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You must sorrow, you must grieve, it must be expressed. It's a very dangerous thing for it not to be, psychologically. But you see what Paul is seeking to do here. He's seeking to instruct them. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to know. You need to know. You need to have a biblical perspective on this. You need to have a theological perspective on this. So he seeks to instruct them, to dispel the ignorance and the lack of knowledge that there would be concerning death. the death of the believer, he says, is likened unto sleep. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, we read of the death of Stephen. He kneeled down, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The believer falls asleep in Jesus. So Paul, he wants the believers to know, he wants them to understand this. He doesn't want them to be ignorant about this. That the believer, for the believer, death, you see, they have rested from their labors, and they have entered into the expectation of the glorious awakening that will come with the resurrection morning. Asleep to the world and awake to glory. But the danger lies in ignorance. The danger lies in not knowing, you see. And the dangers here of wrong belief, of pagan ideas, of which of course there were many in Paul's day, and which of course there is in our own land today, because slowly and surely our nation is returning to the paganism from which the gospel rescued it. And there are many, many crazy ideas, you know, concerning death out there in the minds of men and women. And you see, the world then was utterly and absolutely hopeless in the face of death, just as it is now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But we as Christians, we're not in that place. We have hope, Paul says, even in the face of death. You know what the world says, you know, there's no future, dead is dead, and when you're dead, that's it. 6 feet of earth, lodge, it's the end of the story, finito, black hole, nobody knows, nobody ever came back to tell us. Yes, Jesus did. But you see, religion fares no better today than it did back in Paul's day. Think of the superstitious notions within Roman Catholicism concerning death. It's nonsense about purgatory and Islam. Pagan ideas, paganism, it's all around us. And I don't doubt for a moment that some of it has crept into the church. Bound to do. But the Holy Spirit would have us to comfort ourselves, yes, even in the face of this terrible, terrible darkness that we know as bereavement. The gospel, you see, beloved, the gospel, and the gospel alone is our greatest hope. There's no hope without the gospel, because it's the answer to the greatest darkness. But of course, for someone to die in unbelief, well, some, you know, Neil and I have often heard it. In fact, I think we even heard it yesterday in Carlisle. You know, some ignorantly and foolishly, they say, well, you know, if I go to hell, well, you know, so what? I'll be with my friends, you know, and we'll do all the things that we like to do. We'll party, you know, and we'll do all our wickedness there, you know. But you see, that's a total misunderstanding. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. You see, it's a misunderstanding of what the Bible means by the word perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The word perish, you know, to perish in hell means that a person's personality will become more degraded than ever it was before. They will become utterly contemptible. They will be lonelier than they never ever believed it possible to be. And yes, they will be surrounded by others. They will be surrounded by devils and demons, by the wicked and by the damned. But they will be hating you, and you will be hating them. Every ounce of goodness is removed from a person So simply just to persist in unbelief is simply and only to treasure up wrath for the day of wrath. But Isaac and my friend of whom I speak, you see, they were not without hope. Because Isaac's mother was a godly woman. She had gone to be with the Lord. She had fallen asleep in Jesus. The sorrow of bereavement that Isaac endured for those years until he was married should have been dealt with, should have been, by some means, it should have been mitigated. Something else, beloved, that it must be dealt with. Because there are dangers. And that's our next point. The danger of the disconsolation. In the Bible, the heart and the mind are normally both the same thing, you know. But the heart and the mind needs eventually, somehow, by some means, it needs to be open to the suasion of the Holy Spirit once again. Because it's only He who can reach into the darkness, you know, the places of our soul, and bring illumination and bring light to bear once again. You know, until the day dawns and the day star arises in our hearts once more. And one of the dangers is that we have an adversary. There is the devil. We need to do something to lessen. We need to do something to moderate the intensity and the force of the bereavement. To mollify and to appease the grief. Because there's one who would provoke us. Who would provoke us to intemperance, to impious murmurings, even to blaming God. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? Why has God taken my loved one away from me? Even to subvert and to undermine your own hope of the resurrection. Calvin, he doesn't condemn Isaac's sorrow, and neither do we. But he doesn't excuse it either. He says Isaac should have dealt with this long, long before he did. But we're all very human, aren't we? But Satan is the prince of darkness, and this is one of the areas that he delights in. You know, this is his realm. This is where he operates. And this is where he comes, you see, with his insinuations. You're broken in your heart. You're in sorrow. You know, you're down. And you're depressed. You know, there's no strength in you to fight it. And he comes with his insinuations and bringing you to false conclusions, seeking to lay you lower than you were before and to cast you into even further darkness if he can. And then when he's got you there, he turns on you and he begins to accuse you. Well, you can't possibly be a Christian. Look at the state that you're in. How can you possibly be a Christian? Where's your comfort now? Where's your God now? Where's your Savior? Where's all this comfort that the Bible speaks about? And he'll take the truth and he'll distort the truth. We need to understand, beloved, that bereavement is a form of chastisement, just as is even the common cold. You know, every affliction that comes upon us in our pilgrimage is a form of chastisement. But I think it's a good thing, you know, if I get some kind of illness or something, it doesn't matter what it is, I always try to remind myself, I think, this is a lot less than I deserve. You know? But all of these things, all of them, they are a form of chastisement that come from our loving Father. And if we weren't chastised, well, we wouldn't be children of God, would we? God's dearest saints have walked in darkness. Though for now for a season, says Peter, if needs be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The temptations that come upon us are many. But we must learn to sever, we must learn to discern between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the devil, lest we be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. We need to be aware of Satan's devices, which are many, Paul tells us. So when he asks you, whence this darkness, whence this sorrow, whence this grief, then you answer him, you tell him, you speak to him as our Savior did, get thee behind me, Satan. And then there's the danger, you see, of our own hearts, because we are creatures, after all, created beings, and, you know, we are weak creatures, you know. And our minds are crushed, they're closed with grief. And God's comfort, you know, it's there. It's there. He hasn't moved one iota. He's the Lord who does not change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. God has not moved. His mind, his attitude towards us has not changed. But because of the sorrow, because of the grief, you see, we can't see, we're blinded because of the grief to the comfort of God. But what we need to remember is, you see, that we're still sinful. We're still sinful in our nature. And those sinful natures will still be a burden to us as long as we are in this world. And there's in our nature still, there's that which is opposed to God that is even prone to hate God. That's why we have to fight. That's why we have to battle against those natures right to the very end. And there's still that, you see, within us that would yet claim our lives for ourselves. And we could be in danger, you see, of turning on God and saying, and I've heard it from Christians, God, you've got no right to do this to me. We do need to think. We need to think about what we think, you know. Have thine own way, Lord. Wow. There's a war going on between two natures in every Christian. And they're both fighting one another constantly, you know. And we must understand the ferocity of the conflict. It's a fight to the death, and it must be fought even in bereavement. Now, the trouble is, you see, that bereavement shuts the blinds, you know. They used to, back in my boyhood days, I remember in Glasgow, when somebody in the street died, all the neighbours, everybody in the street, the blinds would come down, the curtains would be shut, you know, for a couple of days. It was, you know, a token of respect. But I think there was a bit more to it than that. I think it was a kind of like psychological thing, because after it was all over, the funeral was over, the blinds would come up, the curtains would be open, and the light would come in again. Yeah. Light and life. But in the midst of bereavement, you can't see the light. You can't feel the love. You can't experience the grace. There's no comfort. But there comes a time, and this is what I mean by dealing with it. There comes a time you have to do something. You have to say, you have to take the resolve, and you have to say, okay, this is it. It's time to open the blinds. It's time to push back the curtains. It's time to let the light in again and get on with my life. And if you stop and think about it, there's many, many others who have gone before you. You will not be the first to experience this bereavement. There's Isaac here. Yeah, there's King David, you know. Psalm 42, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Darkness, darkness, nothing but darkness. Yeah. Psalm 88, he man, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Think of the Puritans, one after another, they laid their children in the grave. Some of them four, five, six children, one after another, taken. So we're not the first by any means, by any stretch of the imagination. But the danger, see, is in not dealing with it, not understanding these things, it's our spiritual health that's at stake. Because carnal reason is an enemy of faith, and there is so much in society today that militates against our faith. But it's faith, you see, that's the conquering, that's the supreme principle. And it's a gift, you see, that's been given to us by God, and it's to be used in order to conquer, to bring down everything that opposes God and opposes our Christian faith, our beliefs. To bring down every argument of Satan, to send him on his way, and to destroy carnal reason. Faith says everything is possible. Faith says to the bereaved, I can walk again. Faith says to the bereaved, I can smile again. Faith says to the bereaved, I will rejoice in the Lord again. And faith, beloved, the size of a tiny mustard seed, can muster the powers of heaven on your behalf. And turn you from the darkness to the light. Command the darkness to go. The exact same faith that justified you in the court of heaven and brought salvation to your soul. Well, that faith has an office. It has an errand. It has a purpose. It has a function. And we must send it on its business. Settle peace, the peace of God in our hearts. And send faith again to fetch life and light and Jesus back into play in our hearts and lives. Thirdly, the deliverance from disconsolation. The means here used by God to bring Isaac out of this bereavement, this disconsolation, was his marriage to Isaac. There are times when God replaces a loss with something equal and sometimes with something better. But that's not always the case. Not always. But here's something that we must consider. Consider, if you will, what our deserts really are. In the midst of this, consider where, as Christians, where we came from. We were in darkness. We were without hope and without God in the world. We were on the pathway to perdition. Think of where you came from. Bring to mind, remember the perniciousness of the unbelief in which God saved you from. The most malignant of all sins, unbelief. It's the capital crime. It's the one for which, you know, that if you persist in it until the day that you die, there's no recovery from it. I mean, you might be a murderer, you might be an immoral person, you might be all kinds of sinners. All of that can be forgiven. All of that can be blotted out. But unbelief. You persist in unbelief. That's a death sentence. But God saved us from that unbelief. He brought us to faith in His Son by the energy, by the efficient energy of His Holy Spirit. So we need to be convinced again of its strength. Unbelief, I mean. And its sinfulness, what it will do to us. Increase our faith. Increase my faith. Increase my faith. That's a very, very important prayer for any Christian at any stage in their lives. Unbelief, I think, is the most dreadful plague on the Christian church today. Unbelief. But would you go back again? Would you go back again from where God brought you? Because without faith there never will be any comfort. It's only the application of that God-given faith that will return, that will bring the comfort back to you. A full-blown confidence in the Son of God. Cast not away therefore your confidence, says the Apostle in Hebrews, which have great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Consider what you've been saved from. Consider the way that God has brought you. Consider the life that He has given you. Consider the years of goodness that He has granted you. Consider the mercy, the loving kindness that He has granted to you. Consider the spiritual joy, the days of spiritual joy. Maybe with your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, whoever it is. Consider the times of great happiness that you knew together that you would never have known were it not for the goodness of God. And consider against that all that we truly deserved. And that not just times of affliction, not just times of bereavement, at any time that we're afflicted, small or great, it's always, always less than our real deserts. My real desert was the damnation of hell. God saved me from that. Yeah. And we need to consider Christ. And we need to consider Christ alone. Because He's the hope. He's our only hope. He's the hope of all. You know, and any and all comfort that we get is in Him and from Him. Any blessing that we get, it comes to us through Christ. He's our mediator. And He's the one who chose you. He's the one who called you. He's the one who justified you. He's the one who sanctified you. How? By His precious shed blood and righteousness, by His suffering, by His walking in the darkness of Calvary's cross, the wrath of God. He is near. Isaiah 50, this is the voice of the Son of God. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. That's His voice from Calvary. He's in the darkness. Who's going to bring Him out of this? He walked into the tomb for you and I, not knowing, but trusting that His Father would bring Him out the other side. Faith. You see? Faith. His blood, His righteousness. And now He intercedes for you. Now He prays for you at the right hand of God. And pleads with His Father on behalf of, yes, even in the immediate presence of God, He prays and He pleads on behalf of this terribly, terribly bereaved saint. You know, Jesus has been here also. You know, there's nothing that you will suffer in this life that he's not been there himself. Remember, he stood outside the grave of his friend Lazarus. You know, and I guess the shortest verse in the Bible, isn't it? Jesus wept. You know, he grieved. He was bereaved. His friend Lazarus, he was about to raise them. Yes, I know. But he felt and he understood the awful consequences of death. And you see, he has the ability to pray for us, you see, in the presence of God our Father, you see, in a way that nobody else can, you see. And in pleading for this bereaved saint, you see, he turns to his Father and he says, Father, he says, I know what that child is going through. I've been there. I know what that's like. The man Christ Jesus, who was tempted, who experienced bereavement himself, he knows, I know, Father, I know what that's like. You see, we have a Savior who understands like no other. You see, I'm walking in the darkness. Jesus says, I've been there. He walked into the darkness of the grave himself. No light. All he can see is a cross. All he can see is the endless wall-to-wall wrath of God. And his Father walking away from him. You, beloved, will never experience darkness like that. He endured that darkness so that you and I would not have to endure it. Yeah? So he says to you, you walk in the darkness. Then he says, walk. Walk. Walk in the darkness. But walk with me. Because I have you by your right hand. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 73, Asaph? He got it all wrong. He was watching the prosperous ungodly across the track, and he's thinking to himself, this is a waste of time, you know. I try to walk with God, I try to read my Bible, keep myself clean, but I'm getting nowhere, and look at these people with all their riches and all their prosperity. But then God, verse 17, takes him into the sanctuary and opens his eyes, and he realizes the end of the ungodly. And then he starts in verse 23, I think it is, he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Yeah. That's our God. He's got your hand. He's got your back. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He means that. So consider, if you will, in such a time as this, consider the means of comfort. And make diligent use of them, you know. When we're crushed, when we're hurt, when we're in darkness, whatever the cause of it might be, we have a tendency to isolate ourselves, you know. Well, no, I'm sorry, not coming to the meeting today, you know. No, you know, maybe later, you know, and so you shun the fellowship that you would normally enjoy. You see, the means appointed for you to attain holiness and sanctification, to help you in your walk with God, you need them no less in times of trouble. In fact, you need them more. You want to, you have a tendency, you want to, I know, I understand it, you want to isolate yourself, but it's the wrong thing to do. You have to make yourself, you have to force yourself, you know. And then some, they fall into one trap, you know. They get to working, and they work themselves to a frazzle. If I work and work and work, I'll clean the house, then I'll clean it again, and I'll do it again. And I work and work and work myself, and I won't think about it. And then there's the other extreme. I won't go anywhere, I won't do anything. I'm just going to sit here and mourn till kingdom comes. our hearts and our hands need to be exercised to godliness. Elijah, remember, he was sorely depressed. It's enough, I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life from me, I should never have been born. Enough, away with me, God. And what did God say to him in his darkness? No, no, Elijah, it's not over yet. Up you get, arise. He says, I've got more work for you to do. It's not finished yet. Yeah? It's not over until it's over. And dear suffering, bereaved Christian, whoever you may be, wherever you may be, and maybe some of us here present, it'll be us in time to come. God will not be finished with you either. The Lord still has a ministry for each and every one of you. Maybe he's touched you at your sorest point, but the time will come when he will heal you. The time will come when he will bind up your heart and you will be stronger. And because of what you have been through, you will be more able to minister to others who are walking in light darkness as you yourself once were. In 2 Corinthians, somewhere there, Paul makes this point, doesn't he? He says that we're afflicted so that we will have pity, we will have compassion, mercy on those who are likewise being afflicted. So, afflicted saint, grief-stricken friend, arise from your grief, the calamity, and let it not rob you of the comfort and the joy of the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, that's our hope, that's our only hope. That's the answer to life, that's the answer to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, verse 31, I think it is. Paul tells us everything. The world, he says, life and death, all things are yours. You have a glorious Redeemer who died to save you, to redeem you, even from the curse of bereavement. So give up all to him, to infinite love. And hold fast your confidence. Confide with faith. Rejoicing in the hope of the Lord firm to the end. And when the time comes, and the blinds go up and the curtains go back and the light begins to filter in again, rise up. Eat. Strengthen yourself. And let your life be a full expression of grateful, joyful, and gladsome praise to the God who loved you and saved you and gave his Son for you. Amen.